All right, so let me give you a little, before we get into today's topic and today's text, let me give you a little lay of the land, where we are right now and where we're going as a church. So we're in a teaching series right now called This Earthen Vessel. It's a theology of the human body, and we've got 2 weeks left. We have this one and next week. Then we are into July, and July is a 5-Sunday month. And during that month, we're going to do a different teaching series, and it's entitled Rest. Does that sound good to you? Just like rest? Are you ready for some summer R&R? Well, we're going to talk about that from a biblical perspective. I mean, just like we're talking right now, like a theology of the body, we're going to talk about a theology of rest because it is a theme that weaves through the Bible. And it is integral to our lives as people of faith. It's a part and parcel of the gospel that we live on. So we're going to talk about rest in July. Then in August, we're just going to begin taxiing down the runway on a new initiative that we have that's going to carry us through as a church this coming year. We're just taxiing down the runway. We hope in September to achieve liftoff, and it's gonna be good. I'm gonna tell you more about it in a moment. But this is exactly actually the way life works for people of faith. We always start into our activity from a place of rest, because God's work always precedes our work. Me and creation, God works for 6 days, then humans come on the scene. Their first full day is Sabbath. Then they start into their work. You know, in redemption, Jesus does all the heavy lifting. For 3 days, he worked on the cross and in the grave. And then after his resurrection, we who are his workmanship, we join in doing the good works that God prepared in advance for us to walk in. So that's exactly where our summer's going to go. We're gonna have rest, and then we're going to begin to start into our activity and move toward an important new initiative for us as a church. And what is that initiative? Well, good news, I'm going to actually unveil it for you today. It's part of our teaching series still on this earthen vessel, but there's something about this earthen vessel, how it's created and hardwired, that actually makes it perfectly poised and naturally bent toward the very initiative that we're going to be talking about. So with that, we'll get into it. And as we go, I think you'll see what we're talking about. Could I invite you just to stand one more time for the reading of God's word? Genesis 2:18 says, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone.'" And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, don't sit down. I'm going to give you the wider context, okay? Genesis 2:7-18. "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into 4 headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there's gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die.' And the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God, and you may be seated. So, we're talking today about the social body. The social body. And we want to ask this question: why is it not good to be alone? It's not good for the man to be alone. It's not good for a woman to be alone. It's not good for a boy or a girl to be alone. And why is that? Because a lot of us might find ourselves alone, and we may kind of like it. One of my favorite movies of all time, and I know I've shared this before, but it's a movie about a boy starring Hugh Grant. And he's kind of this young, middle-aged, single slacker guy who lives a total life of ease. Because you see, his dad had written this really terrible, saccharine, sentimental Christmas song that is a huge hit. And so Hugh Grant just lives off the royalties from that song. And it's all about sort of his single, solitary life and, of course, how that gets challenged through the course of the movie. But the movie opens with Hugh Grant watching TV, and he's watching Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? And the question on the show is, who wrote the phrase, "No man is an island"? Was it John Donne, John Milton, John F. Kennedy, or John Bon Jovi? And Hugh Grant goes, "John Bon Jovi, too easy." And then he adds, "And if I may say so, a complete load of rubbish. In my opinion, all men are islands. What's more, now is the time to be one. This is an island age. 100 years ago, for instance, you had to depend on other people. No one had TV or CDs or DVDs or videos or home espresso makers. In fact, they didn't have anything cool. Whereas now, you see, you can make yourself a little island paradise. With the right supplies, and more importantly, the right attitude, you can be sun-drenched, tropical, a magnet for young Swedish tourists. And I like to think, perhaps, I'm that kind of island." And perhaps you want to be that kind of island as well. Or you just find yourself being such, you know, whether by intention or just by default. We live in an island age. And everything seems to reinforce that. I mean, you look at social media, which was supposed to connect us and increase social capital. Now, all it does is isolate us, and studies show that if you engage it too much, it actually depresses you. Political discourse, which in a at least semi-ideal world means that people from differing viewpoints dialogue together, seek to reach understanding and compromise so that good directions can be taken for the good of everyone. Now political discourse, if it happens at all, just leaves us warring and tribal. Church life, which used to be the absolute non-negotiable center of at least a Christian's life, now has been moving more and more to the periphery. Church life is seasonal. It's optional. It's when I don't have anything better to do. Even money, which, you know, in a pretty affluent area like our own, Southern Chester County, Northern Delaware, even money, which you would think we could use to solve our problems and create a truly good life, it actually has a way. It's diabolical, but it can create a kind of bad life. There's a podcast recently where David Brooks, the well-known author and op-ed columnist, was sitting down with a guy named Tyler Cowen. He's an economics professor. And Brooks observes, one of the things that's noticeable about affluent people, and this has happened to me, he says, is as soon as people make money, they seem to purchase loneliness. I grew up in the city, super crowded. When I had a book sitting over there, well, I had a bestseller, which allowed me to buy a house. And I bought it out in Bethesda with a big yard because I thought that was cool. I remember the moment I put the garage door thing on the visor of my car. That was one of the biggest moments of my life. I had made it to suburbia. But then you realize, I got a big acre yard and I'm lonely. And I think that's a common phenomenon, that people take money and translate it into loneliness. Well, that's not God's design. God says from the beginning, that is not good. It is not good for the man to be alone. Why? Well, guess how many reasons I have why? Take a wild guess. Three. Way to go. You are so smart. So, first reason, our wellness depends on relationships. Our wellness depends on them. Now, if you know your creation story, you know that it is an extraordinary thing for God to be in the midst of creating a world and say that something is not good. I mean, God, the Holy One, perfect, omnipotent, you know, all-knowing, he has all his creative genius activated, his mind is fully engaged, his hands are in the dirt, and he is fashioning a universe that will declare his glory, a world that's hospitable to biological life, and a human being who bears his image and is going to rule with him. God has been doing all of this, and everything he does is good. In fact, day by day, it's like he's just pronouncing good work, you know, because what else is God going to create? You know, so day and night are good, and land and sea are good, and all the animals God makes are good. God plants a garden called Eden, which means delight. Surely that was good. And he creates a human being, Adam, in his image, and Adam was good. And then all of a sudden, it's like there's this big record scratch, this big needle scratch, and hold everything, something's not good. Now, we amateurs looking on would say, what do you mean not good? That thing is beautiful and brilliant. Don't change a thing. But God, the supreme artist, he's like stroking his chin. It's like, something's off here. Something is not good. It doesn't mean morally bad. It just means something's not fitting. Something's unsuitable here. Now, of course, God knows what it is, and he's doing all this intentionally. But he wants Adam to discover something, too, about his own self and his social needs. There's something here that's not good. And it's that Adam doesn't have a partner, right? Now again, I just think this is so extraordinary that Adam would need a partner. And I don't say this at all to disparage women, you know. Praise God for women. You know, if it weren't for womankind, there would be no humankind. But if you step back for a moment and just, you know, just look at Adam as a singular human being, why wouldn't what's there already be enough? You got a world that's perfect and uncorrupted. Adam is sinless. He has position and authority. If ever a dude wanted to be in charge, it was Adam who rules the whole universe all by himself, or at least the whole world. He has a garden here that is beautiful and bountiful. Anything that Adam could ever need aesthetically or physically, it's right there in the garden. And on top of all that, Adam has God, who's also a personal being. Adam has God in face-to-face relationship. What could a person possibly need with another human when you have God face-to-face? Well, it's as if God says, this is not good, and I don't want to sound blasphemous here, but it's almost like God is saying, I'm not enough for Adam. I'm not enough. Not because God is inadequate in any way, but he's actually formed Adam in such a way to not have God be enough for him. Adam is a social body, and hardwired into his body and brain is a need for human life and interaction, connection and relationship. Now, let me just go down a little side trail here, okay? Because if you know your story in Genesis 2, you know, you move from Adam to Eve to marriage, right? And that's just the way the story goes, and that's good and fitting. But I want you to step back for a moment, and I want you to see this in some respects in a larger, wider way. Just because the story resolves, you know, goes from good to not good to very good, goes from Adam to Eve to marriage, just because the story goes that way does not mean that your life needs to vector in that same way. Okay, follow me here. In the macro, this world is the best of worlds because we have both sexes. And if it weren't for both sexes and for marriage, the human species does not propagate. It's very good. But in the macro, that's true. That doesn't mean for your life, in the micro, your personal life, that you need to be vectoring toward marriage. Because the Bible affirms singleness. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that for those who can hear it and bear it and who have the gift, singleness is actually preferable because you can be completely devoted to Christ and his kingdom. It's like, you know, I'll take as many single people as I can get, Paul says. And even, of course, our Lord and Savior Jesus. He was single. He died a 30-year-old virgin. And does that mean that he was missing out on anything? No, he lived the richest, most meaningful life possible. And so just because, you know, men and women and marriage is part of the Genesis 2 story, there's something there in the macro that's not true in the micro, except for this one thing. Married or unmarried, you are a social body and you need other people. Whether married or not, you need other people. You need a world in which there are men and women too. But beyond the marriage requirement of Genesis 2 is just the relational requirement that all of us have. Does that make sense? We all have this need. We are all social bodies. And let me just blow your minds for a minute with what research shows us about God's design here. I mean, take babies, for example. Take babies. You know what research shows? That within 10 minutes of birth, babies can begin to distinguish and prefer human faces from other objects. You show 10-minute-olds pictures, either of a human face or of another object, the baby pays attention to the human face more. Now, apparently by 20 minutes old, if they don't like the face, they will ball up a fist and punch it. But babies love faces, and they will look at it at 10 minutes old. And pretty soon, you know, these things that we all have called mirror neurons, they begin to form. That's the thing in us that makes us mirror what we see in other humans we interact with. That's why, yawning is contagious, mirror neurons. It's why smile at the world and the world smiles back at you, mirror neurons. And babies from very early age, you know, you smile, they smile. You stick out your tongue, they stick out their tongue. And we never stop mirroring one another that way because we are built as bodies for that kind of connection. Touch is an integral part of human life. Babies crave touch. They need TLC, tender loving care, which back in the day was actually a technical term, medically speaking, for the kind of love and touch and massage that orphanage workers discovered was vital for parentless children. Orphanage workers began to massage babies who didn't have parents. And you know what they found? They grew and gained weight faster. In fact, babies who are born prematurely, if they're massaged, they gain weight 47% faster than babies who are only fed food. There's something hardwired into us that needs connection, that needs touch, and it makes us grow. And not just babies, by the way. Touch is profoundly impactful on parents. One study shows that a parent who has at least 5 hours of skin-to-skin contact with their newborn baby in the first 3 days, they are profoundly changed and much more attuned and oriented toward their child than those who don't have that. And that need for touch never goes away. We, all of us, need at least some measure, maybe some of us more than others, we need safe, loving, caring human touch. So much so that a couple of relational coaches and counselors decided that human beings are so affection-starved, so touch-starved, they actually started a thing called cuddle party. Cuddle party. I kid you not. That's where you get together with people in an environment that's been created where you can just have safe cuddling, apparently with total strangers. One article on cuddle party said they're typically characterized by the three S's: snuggling, stroking, and sobbing. people start sobbing. And if that sounds pathetic, it is. Not because people need the touch, but because somebody has to organize it and probably charge fees for it when there are 7.5 billion of us here who have the same need. I'm just so thrilled because you know what? It's going to be different around here now. In fact, in Jennersville, we're just beta testing this. From now on, Wi-Fi is going to be done while Johnny is Christian side-hugging the whole time. We're not going to do that here. We're going to let him try it out there. And I'm sure it's going to be a special ministry to everybody who engages it. But we need touch. But now here's the thing. Influence doesn't just get communicated by touch. It gets communicated from a distance. Social scientists talk about the 3-degree rule or the 3 degrees of influence. This is demonstrable. Your friend's friend's friend has an influence on you, and you don't even know them. It has been shown that if your friend's friend's friend gains weight, you are more likely to gain weight. If your friend's friend's friend becomes more happy, your happiness is likely to increase. Now, the closer in degree that influence gets, the more profound the influence, right? Of course. So if your friend gets happy, your friend, direct friend, you have a 9% lift in your own happiness. Get this, if your happy friend lives within a mile of you, you get a 25% boost in happiness, which is equivalent to also getting an $80,000 raise. Now, I don't know about, I'll take the 80 grand and have a good friend who lives a mile and a half away. That sounds like the best of all worlds to me. But there's this 3-degree of influence thing. We are profoundly social, you see. And when you net it all out at the end of the day, love and relationship is really the only thing that matters. Greatest example of this, maybe you've heard of the famous Harvard Men's Study. I've shared this before as well. This was started, I believe, in 1938 with about 230 sophomore men at Harvard. Harvard was only a men's college at the time. And a longitudinal study for 80 years has gone on. There are not many of those men left. But they studied these guys on things like, you know, happiness and health and life satisfaction. And one man, George Valent, who led the study for 40 years, says, I can sum up the findings in one word, love, full stop. Love correlates to health, happiness, and life satisfaction more than income, more than IQ, more than social status, more than cholesterol levels, more than your physical health as a human being. You know, the basics of whether you're kind of healthy or diseased. In fact, no less than 50 factors of human wellness are positively influenced by love, by relationship. And so God made us this way, that our wellness depends on relationships. Here's the second reason why it's not good to be alone. I'll call it worship work. Our worship work depends on relationships. Now, take a look at this. I want you to see Genesis 2:15. In a more literal translation, Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and rested him in the Garden of Eden to serve it and keep it. That makes sense, doesn't it? He rested him in the garden to serve it and keep it. But your translation doesn't say that. I mean, my NIV says the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and take care of it. So what's the deal here? Well, the Hebrew language, just like English and every other language, words do double and triple duty. And some of their nuances of meaning depend on the context. And what some translators have done here is they've looked at the immediate context and said, okay, you know, there's a garden here. God just created a person, so he put the person in the garden. Why? To work it. And to take care of it, because that's what you do with gardens. And that's not wrong, but it might not be right enough. Because you see, these same words are used not just in this immediate context, but in the larger Pentateuch, that's the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, they are used again and again and again of the calling that God's people bear to first rest in Him and to serve Him and to keep His commandments. In fact, serve and keep are used again and again through the first five books of the Bible about what God's people, Israel, are called to do. They are a kingdom of priests called to serve God and keep His commandments together. That's their calling, and they do it out of rest, right? God rescues them from the land of slavery, and He rests them in the promised land where they can serve Him and keep faith together. And so what I think the best scholarship says is, yes, there's a gardening aspect going on here in Genesis 2, but that's just emblematic of the larger, wider, more holistic calling that God's people bear to rest in God and to serve Him and keep His commandments. This is the work of the people of God, no matter what your day job is. You could be a gardener, you could be a stonemason, you could be a government official, you could be a school teacher. It doesn't matter what your day job is. Your job is to rest in God, serve Him, and keep His commandments, and you can only do it together. God never issues that command to a solitary individual. It always goes to His community, to His kingdom of priests, which is exactly what the New Testament people of God are. And when you think about it, you know, our worship work as a people, it just goes that way. It has to be done together. I mean, just think about your own experience or the experience of friends that you know. Do you know anyone who has withdrawn from the fellowship of the church or from spiritual friendship who is spiritually thriving right now? Do you know anyone who used to be engaged but now isn't, and you know what? Their relationship with God is better. Do you know anyone who said, you know what? I don't need the church. I can know God and love Him and serve Him and keep His commandments better by myself. Do you know anyone who said that basically and is doing it? Nope. The moment you check out of the fellowship of the church and spiritual friendship is the moment that your heart begins to die and grow cold toward God. That's just a fact. Martin Luther, the reformer, you know, he said famously, "A stick in the fire burns brightly. Remove it and it cools quickly." And that's just the way it works. God calls His people together to rest in Him, to serve Him, and to keep His commandments. Ecclesiastes 4 famously says, "Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves, and a cord of three strands is not quickly broken." A three-stranded cord. A person and their friend and God. That is a powerful dynamic. And not only does our wellness depend on it, or our worship work before God depend on it. But third, our world depends on our relationships. And I underscore that second "our" to be a little bit provocative. You know, to say the world depends on relationships is not particularly insightful. But to say the world depends on our relationships, well, you're probably waiting for the insight on that, but that sounds kind of arrogant, doesn't it? Like, really? You guys right here, the whole world depends on you. Oh yeah, that's the way it is. And to show that, to demonstrate it, I want to take you to the part of Genesis 2 that we almost always entirely skip. It's the too much information part on rivers and gold and resin and gemstones. Do you wonder why, like, why is that paragraph in there? A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there, it was separated into four headwaters, a bunch of river names that would be hard to pronounce. And there's gold and aromatic resin and onyx are there too. Why all this extraneous information about the water and about the gems? And, well, this is very significant. You see, what you have is a garden that is in a fairly, you know, finite-sized area. We don't know how big the garden was, but it was planted east in Eden. But out of that garden, rivers flow. We have no idea where the Pishon is or Havilah, but we're going to guess it's to the north. Because you also then have, you know, the Gion that runs through the land of Cush. That's Egypt, Ethiopia. That might be an ancient name for the Nile. We don't know for sure. But then we have, you know, so north and south, to the west is the Mediterranean Sea. To the east is more land, and that's where the Tigris and Euphrates are. We know about those, you know, in Iran and Iraq. And what this is saying is, from this one spot in Eden, blessing is flowing to the entire known world. There was no world known beyond those ancient far-flung places at the time that Moses wrote. But out of Eden, rivers of blessing are flowing. Your rivers are always a source of blessing and flourishing to this day, right? If you got no river, you don't have a whole lot of agriculture going on. You don't have a whole lot of growth or flourishing. Rivers are sources of beauty and flourishing and fullness and blessing. The whole world is being watered and blessed from Eden. And therefore, the three-stranded cord of Adam and Eve and God, whose job it is to have dominion over creation, to rest in God, to serve him, to keep his commandments, namely the next thing, by not eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, their relationship with God in that place as the federal heads of creation, the whole blessing of the world depends on them. The rivers don't flow with flourishing and fullness. The gems and the riches of these lands cannot be enjoyed unless this three-stranded cord does well. And what I want you to see is what is true of creation is exactly true of redemption too. There is a world out there that is parched and dry. And the only way the blessing of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, flows to the world is if three-stranded cords or four, or eight, or 12 bands of disciples, no less than two, are letting that blessing flow to the world. Do you want to know what the New Testament equivalent is of Genesis 2? Well, take a look, for example, at the Gospels, at Mark and Luke. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. And he told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you." The only way the blessing of God gets to the world is by three-stranded cords or more bringing that blessing. The Great Commission in Matthew 28, then Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them." Here comes the river of blessing. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." In fact, you know, the really cool thing about this description of all the rivers and the gems in Genesis 2 is it gets repeated at the end of the story in Revelation 21 and 22. You have this city of God made of gemstones and gold coming down from heaven to earth where Eden is restored and a river flows from the throne of God causing the tree of life to grow and bear fruit. Fruit for feeding and leaves for the healing of the nations. And it all flows to all of creation. And the only way people get to enjoy that future is if right now bands of disciples are themselves resting in God, serving God and keeping commandments and keeping his faith, and then flowing to the world, bringing the blessing to the world. And this, you see, is what leads into our big initiative as a church and to a personal calling that I have for you today. The big initiative for us as a church this fall is simply this. We want to make disciples who make disciples. We want to group up and grow in our faith, rest in God, serve Him, and keep His commandments together. And we want to flow the blessing to the world. It's going to be the year of disciple making. Now, listen, any church that is faithful to God and the gospel, it is never not the year of disciple making. But this next year, we are just underscoring it and putting as much resource and effort and energy into it as we possibly can. Just like John and Andy and the men's ministry, they've been recruiting leaders and preparing the foundation. That's happening with women's groups, with our mixed groups. It's what we want to see and we'll aspire to see, and God helping us, we'll see in our student ministry. The recruitment of leaders and the creation of small groups that can support all the students we have and eventually students we don't have. It is part and parcel of our calling. There is no being a faithful church without being disciples who make disciples. And so we're pushing forward on this. Right now, all the foundations are being laid. Leaders are being recruited and trained. Curricula is being prepared. Support systems are being put in place. Easy on-ramps for new people to get engaged are being built. And God helping us, going into the fall, we're going to achieve liftoff on this thing. It's not going to all be built in a day, but we are putting all of our efforts in this direction in the coming year. And now here's the calling to you. Just like the slide for the men's ministry said, get ready, the movement is coming. That's it. Get ready. The movement is coming. And over the next couple of months, I just want to challenge everybody at Willowdale, get ready. That might mean for you that you're going to have to determine, what am I going to commit myself to this fall and what am I going to say no to? You might not be able to do all the things that you've done in years past and be engaged heart and soul in your own discipleship here. I'm calling you to get ready and to prayerfully say, God, what am I supposed to say yes to and what am I supposed to say no to so that I can say yes to this thing, which is just at the very heart of my calling as a Christian. Get ready. Get ready to be a part of a group. Not just some insipid, you know, discussion group thing. A group of people who are moving together, who are growing as disciples with a great vision to making disciples. You know, one of the things I am really fired up about, I mean, we have 33 men who are ready to lead men's groups. And if we are just able to populate all those groups, that's going to be like 200 guys who are growing in their faith. That is phenomenal. But you know what's going to really be over the top? Is if those groups begin to multiply and other leaders are raised up who recruit other men in, and a kind of disciple-making engine is started. That is going to be awesome. In fact, if you read Christianity Today magazine, the cover story this month is basically how to fix and heal men's ministry. And I can tell you, we're way ahead of the game because doing what these guys are doing is exactly the kind of thing that can heal and fix men's ministry. In fact, I told those guys, I know a couple people at Christianity Today. If we pull this thing off, we're going to be the cover story in another year or two. Maybe. We'll try. But what we want to do there, I mean, we're doing with women, we're doing with mixed groups, we want to do with student ministry. Get ready. What are you going to say no to this fall so that you can say yes to this? God helping us, this is going to be a game changer in your life and in our ministry to our world. Would you stand with me now? We'll close with a prayer and a song. Lord God, you have given us this call and commission to be disciples who make disciples. Just disciples making disciples. That's what the movement is about. God, would you give us the grace, the fortitude, the resolve, the vision, and the values to get ourselves ready to be a part of this that you want to do. Not just for our own blessing, but for the water of life to flow in blessing to the world. God, you've commanded it. We pray that you would grant us the strength to fulfill it. And may our joy be complete as we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.